you feel that what we have done thus far is important in understanding the background of the letter, something about the writer of the letter, the situation in which he is when he writes. Now this morning we're going to get into the text itself. So if you have your Bibles handy, open them please to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, that's toward the end of the New Testament. And I'll begin reading a few verses to give you the feel of the passage before I make comments. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I have read through the 16th verse of the first chapter of James. Sometimes the reading of the scripture itself is the most important thing we do. This is the only letter the first bishop of the Christian church ever wrote, so far as we know. There may have been other writings from James, but we do not have them extant, if so. And so this letter is extremely important, not only to the ancient church, but to us today. It is so much more important than the letters I regularly receive from my bishop. Bishops today send out a lot of letters. And most of the letters do not say very much. They certainly do not say things like James says in this encyclical which he has written here. He begins it with the customary signature, James. Because when you received a letter in that day, it was always rolled up, a scroll. And in order to find out who the letter was from, you would have to unroll the scroll to the end if the signature were at the end of the letter, as we write letters today. And what do you do when you get a letter today? The first thing you do is you look at the return address to see who it came from. And so it was a unique way in which they made it possible for their readers to know immediately who had sent this letter, because James was on the outside of the scroll. And then he calls himself a servant or a doulos, which is the word in the Greek And I've already mentioned that briefly in connection with Jude, because he introduces his letter in the same manner, and so does Paul, and so does Peter in the writings of their letters. The word means slave. And even though this was early, before the writings of the Apostle Paul, I am sure that James would have agreed with Paul that you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, you must glorify God with your body and your spirit, which belong to Him. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. He has purchased us with His own blood. He has the right to us. We are doulos, or we are a slave. And I am of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these three words in Greek are Kurios Jesus Christos, Lord Jesus Christ. And these words introduce most of the letters in the New Testament, a part of the salutation. I do not like to labor this point, but it is so important that you understand these three words. In the early church, this was the creed of the church. In our church today, I happen to be a United Methodist, but we have similar creeds in our church as creeds in yours, most of yours. In our church, we have elaborate creeds which we recite on Sunday morning. And our people sometimes recite them without giving much thought to them, just like we say the Lord's Prayer without giving much thought to it. And they become repetitious things. The creeds that we have today, like the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Korean Creed, the Modern Creed, the Apostles' Creed, we have lots of them, but they're all wrong and very congested with thoughts and ideas, and I agree with all of them, but there's some people who don't. And so the creeds today have a tendency to divide the Christian community. But the earliest creed of the Christian church divides nobody except those of Christ from the world. Because the earliest creed was, Kurios Jesus Christos. And every time the leader of worship arose to lead the congregation, the first thing he would say was, Kurios Jesus Christos. And the people in unison would respond, Kurios Jesus Christos. Jesus Christ is Lord. We all believe that. All Christians believe that. All of us can say that together. And I would to God that we could get back to that initial creed so that we would all worship in unison together around the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean? Well, you need to know that before you use it as a creed. Jesus is the word for Jesus. It's the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament, and it means salvation. When the angel spoke to Mary, he said to her, "You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus, Joshua, salvation. Jesus was named that name because that's what he is. He is our salvation. Christos is his title. So really, when we say Jesus Christ, we ought to say Jesus the Christ. Because Christos, or Messiah in the Old Testament, means the anointed one. The one who has been anointed by God to be the King of Israel and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of the whole world, of all time. He is Christos, the Christ. And the word kurios, which is translated Lord or Master, means that we are the slaves of Jesus Christ. In the Dutch language, they say boss, which transliterated into English is boss. Jesus Christ is my boss. Now, can you say that creed and mean that? Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the early creed of the church. And if Jesus is my salvation, and He is the anointed one of God, and He is my boss, then He dictates to me the way I live, the way I behave, which is what James is talking about throughout this epistle. And no longer can I do what I want to do, but now I must do what he wants me to do, because he is my boss, he is my master, and I am his slave. So we read glibly over these words, but the New Testament church, the early church, did not. They knew what these words meant. Jesus, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, who were they? He tells us precisely to whom he's writing this letter. He's writing it to no one in particular, but he's writing it in general to the Jewish Christians who had been scattered in the dispersion of the Hebrews across the ancient world. In 586, when the Assyrians, 721, when the Assyrians came down and took away the 10 tribes of the north and they were lost in the sands of Assyria. And then in 586, when the Babylonians came up from the south and took away Judah and Benjamin, then the chastisement of God had been completed upon the nation of Israel for their sins. And they were scattered all over the world as a result of those two captivities, the Assyrian and the Babylonian. They were scattered all over the European Asian world, even down into Africa. They went everywhere. You see, what we sometimes overlook is that what happened to these 12 tribes, even though it was chastisement from God for their sin in failing to be the missionary nation they were supposed to be, it was God's overriding insight which did this, because God wanted them out there in the world. And they refused to be the light of the Gentiles, and they stayed right in Israel and kept it all to themselves. And God said, if you're going to do that, then I'm going to upset this thing. I'm going to disrupt this, and I'm going to scatter you over the face of the earth, because that's the only way you can be the light of the nations. And the same thing happened in the New Testament with the Christian church, because right early, God didn't wait. In Acts chapter 8, it says, and they were, who, the Christians, they were scattered abroad. That's the way the church became a mission to the world in its very infancy. And it was all God's plan and his will. So when you read prophecy about these things and they happen, you know that it wasn't just something that happened in the political world and the upsetting of kingdoms, but it was something that God had planned from the very beginning. So he writes to the Jews who had become Christians and were scattered all over the ancient world. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. The New English Bible translates that, count it a supremely happy experience when you fall into all kinds of temptation. Now please note that the word parazo, which means temptation, that word is used in two different ways in the New Testament. And you have to understand that word on the basis of the context in which it is used. Sometimes the word means to try or to test for the purpose of strengthening someone. Sometimes it means to seduce one to do that which is wrong. Now, obviously, God never seduces anybody to do wrong. That's the work of the devil. But God does try and test our mettle so as to increase our strength and make us better people. That's what he's talking about when he uses the word first here in the second verse of this chapter. Count it all joy, be supremely happy when you fall into diverse temptations. Is it possible, since God does tempt us in that way, is it possible to be tempted to do that which is right? We always think about temptation in relationship to doing that which is wrong. Is it possible to be tempted to do that which is right? When Sadhu Sundar Singh was on a missionary tour in England, he wrote back to his friends in India asking for their prayers, and this is what he said. Listen, this is what he said. Pray for me, because I am seriously tempted, and many times I have yielded to the temptation. I am tempted to spend more time in prayer than I ought to. I often lose count of time when I am praying because communion with God is so sweet, and I get late for my meetings where I have to preach. Temptation to do something good. That's why God tempts us. When he tempted Abraham to sacrifice his son, God was tempting Abraham to do something good. And the result of that, when Abraham was obedient, was something good indeed. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Or Phillips translates that, be men of integrity with no weak spots. The word patience is another one of those great New Testament words. It's the word hupomone. In fact, in Greek, it's a word I like to pronounce even when there's no reason to do so. Hupomone. Isn't that a beautiful word? You want to say hupomone. That means patience. But it doesn't mean just sitting back in your chair and saying, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I'll just try to be a decent guy and put up with this. No, that's not what the word means. The word hupomone means enduring, hopefully enduring, whatever happens to you with the knowledge that somehow God is working out a wonderful plan in your life. Patience. Optimistic endurance. So he is blessing them if they have this kind of patience. I think that's what Job is talking about when he said, after he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Or it's what Peter was talking about when he said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And it's what Abraham learned when, after he had prepared to offer his son, and God said to him, wait, Abraham, this is never what I intended for you to do. I was simply tempting you. I was simply trying you. Now I know that you fear God. You see, the result of that was that not only did God know that he feared God, for God knew that all along, but now it is that Abraham knew that he knew God. He knew what was involved in being a friend of God. He knew what was involved in being the father of a great nation. So let patience have her perfect work. Be optimistic in the midst of your trials. You know that God is at work in everything that happens to you. There is nothing that can happen to you that doesn't happen to every other Christian, and God makes a way of escape from the hardest things for you always, without exception. You do not need to fear nor to worry about any of it. And if you lack wisdom, if this bothers you, if you can't understand it, if you don't know why you're suffering like you're suffering, if you don't understand why you're having adversity, why you've had financial reverses, why someone in your family has died and left you brokenhearted, or why the doctors have said to you, you have 6 months to live, it's a terminal illness. You don't understand these things. And you say, God, why is this happening to me? Why are you trying me like this? Then James says, what you must do is ask God for wisdom. The word wisdom is the word Sophia, and it's the word from which we get sophisticate or sophistication. Incidentally, the word moros in Greek means moron or fool. And the words combined are sophomore, which means a sophisticated fool. Now, my prayer to God on the basis of this verse, my prayer to God is that I will not live all my life as a sophomore. I do not want to be a sophisticated fool. I want to know as much knowledge as I can accumulate, but I want to be wise. I want to be like Solomon. I want to be wise. I want to know how to assimilate this knowledge and how to handle this knowledge and how to use this knowledge. Voltaire used to say, common sense is not very common. Sophia is common sense. Back when I was in university and seminary, I had two or three professors who were absolutely, totally brilliant. Brilliant. And they wanted us always to know it. And in every class, when it was over, I knew they were brilliant. But I didn't know what they were talking about. I had others who were brilliant. And when the class was over, I wanted to go preach. You see, there's a difference in having a head full of knowledge and in having knowledge which you can assimilate under God's spiritual direction so that you know how to use it in these difficult times of life. If you lack wisdom, if it's hard for you to understand what's happening to you, then like Solomon, ask God for wisdom that you may know how to handle your life and handle those you have relationships with and handle those you may be pastor of a church with. Handle those your friends, your neighbors, even your enemies. How do I do this, Lord? And He will not upbraid you. He will not make fun of you. He will not laugh at you because you do not know. He will not make you feel silly. He will not upbraid you. He will give to you liberally out of His storehouse of wisdom, never reprimanding you in the least. If your son asks you for a fish, will you give him a scorpion? If he asks you for bread, will you give him a stone? No. Will not your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for Him? If you lack wisdom, ask for Sophia from God, and He will give it to you. But let him ask in faith. Karl Barth used to call the opposite of this unfaith, and Karl Barth said unfaith is simply instability. And it is. That's what James is getting to here. Let him ask in faith, and let's notice something at once. When he talks about faith in the first few verses of this chapter, that should let us know immediately that he is not opposed to the Pauline doctrine of salvation by faith and faith alone, even though he talks about works later on. He's a man of great faith. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. A perfect example of that is when Peter and the disciples were in the ship caught in the storm, and Jesus was walking on the water, and Simon Peter said, Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you. And Jesus said, come. And Simon Peter tried walking on the water, and because the winds were boisterous, tossing to and fro, he began to doubt and to sink and cried out for help. And Jesus said to him, Simon, where is your faith? Or, Simon, why did you doubt? A man without faith is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Some years ago, a book appeared on the shelves in the bookstores with an incorrect title. The book was the story of early Christianity and how it relates to Christianity today. And the title of the book was supposed to be Christianity Then and Now. But the publishers got it confused, and the title was Christianity Now and Then. Many of us live up and down, in and out, off and on lives with Jesus Christ. We are like waves tossed about in the sea. We have no stability. We have no real, honest, down-to-earth faith. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Martin Luther discovered late in his life that the just live by faith. That's the only way you receive anything from God, is by living by faith. John Wesley discovered that on Aldersgate Street, that we live by faith. You get nothing from God unless you have faith. Unless you believe and trust God, you get no response from God. The response of God, the divine response, is always as a result of your faith and your belief, and nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The word double-minded here is dipsukos in the Greek, and it means a man with two souls, the mind, the psyche, and the soul being the same, a man with two souls, which means a schizoid kind of person, or a person who is manic depressive. You may have known some manic depressive people, who may be fine people, but they have a real serious problem. They are split up in their personality, because there are times when they are manic and full of joy and full of faith as Christians, and it may be in the next moment that they are depressed and they are the other direction. They have no faith. They are full of doubts, and they are gloomy and they are sad. Some Christians are like this. And I cannot say that they're not Christians, because this may be a chemical imbalance that has nothing to do with their Christianity. But it is an explanation of what James means by having two souls or two minds. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian and philosopher of some years ago, wrote a book on the Beatitude, the Pure in Heart, and he called his book, To Will One Thing. And the thesis of that little book, great as it is, just a little book, the thesis of that little book by Kierkegaard was, if you are going to be pure in heart, you have to will one thing. You don't dabble in many. You're not double-minded. You're single-minded. Jesus Christ is the goal of your life. You focus upon Him and upon Him alone, and that's the way you become pure in heart. That's the way you become perfect, if it means mature, to focus on one thing. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Now the reason the poor should rejoice in that they're exalted and the rich should rejoice in that they're made low is because God knows the facts. And at the judgment, I think things are going to be balanced out. God knows the real value. He knows our true worth. He does not measure us by the number of cylinders in our car. He does not measure us by our stocks and bonds. He measures us by the reality of who we are, what we are. God knows our true worth. What is a man worth if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Would anybody do that? Jesus says you're worth far more than any accumulation of material possessions. So God doesn't judge us on that basis, and the rich should be pleased with that as well as the poor. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. This is a reference to the blistering East Sirocco wind, which literally laid everything flat and blistered it white across the fields of that portion of the world in that ancient time. You remember that story Jesus told about the rich man who, looking at his crops, said, I've got more than I've ever had. This is the biggest harvest I've ever had. What am I going to do? I don't have barns big enough. I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And I'll fill up all my barns. And I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, this night your soul is required of you. The rich man shall fall away in his ways, because if he's dependent upon his riches will eventually be taken from him. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. The word blessed is the word makarios in the Greek. This is one of the greatest words in the Greek language. Jesus uses this word to begin every beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek, and so on. Makarios. And usually that word is simply translated blessed, which is a correct translation. Some Bibles translate it as happy, which is a correct translation. I've never seen any that translates it the way I think that word should be translated. It has a much bigger meaning than that. The word means congratulations. And Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, congratulations to you if you are poor in spirit. Congratulations to you if you mourn. Now, I know that's difficult for us to grasp at first, but remember, Jesus upsets the value system of the world. Everything the world thinks is important, Jesus says, is of no consequence. Everything the world thinks is of no consequence, Jesus says, this is the important thing. And so in the Beatitudes, he congratulates us for things which seem strange until you understand what Jesus is saying, and then you know it is absolutely true. Congratulations. Here he says, I congratulate you. I offer my best congratulations to you if you are enduring your temptations. You are being tried, you are being tested, and you are enduring this blustery wind of the world, this turn in the road, this adversity, this difficulty which you're having to confront. You are handling it well. You are enduring it like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And you're going to get the Medal of Honor. You're going to have a crown of life. And the crown here is Stephanos, not diadem. It's not the crown that's given to a soldier who wins in a battle. It's the crown that's given. Congratulations, you are going to receive the crown of life. Winston Churchill once said, and he was always saying things we wanted to remember. Winston Churchill once said, when you are going through hell, keep going. Jesus says, congratulations if you are going through hell and you keep going. There's a story about a man who visited a large brickyard, and he saw all of these huge kilns where they baked the brick. And he watched them as they put the clay into the ovens to cook them. And then he watched them as they took the bricks out, hard as a rock, after they had been through the kiln. And when they came out of the kiln, they were some tan and some brown and some purple and some red. And so, thinking he had perhaps missed some dying process that he didn't see, he asked the foreman how that happened. The clay was all the same color when it went in, but when it came out, it was all different colors. How did the color get into the bricks? And the foreman said, with a twinkle in his eye, sir, the fire puts it there. If you're going to have any of the graces of God in your life, as you confront the difficulties and the adversities of living in this kind of a world, if the graces of love and mercy and truth and charitableness and meekness and kindness and generosity, if these ever characterize your life, these colors will be there because the fire has put them there. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and they will not overflow thee, and through the fire it will not consume you. But it will add the color of grace, the charismata of God, to your life. Now, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Notice this is the same word, parizo, which is the word for temptation, but it is used in a different context. Earlier he was talking about temptation as trial and testing. Now he's talking about temptation as a seduction to do wrong. And God tempts nobody to do that, and nobody can tempt God to do that. No one tempts God. No one blames God. Tertullian in the second century said, do not say it is through the Lord that I fell, for you must not do the thing he hates. Do not say he caused me to sin, for he has no need, for he has no need of a sinner. Did you hear what I said? God doesn't tempt anybody to do wrong. Don't blame God. God doesn't tempt you to do wrong. God doesn't need another sinner. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And at one of those points in the temptation, the devil said to him, It is written that if you cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, God has given you into the hands of the angels, and they will protect you. And Jesus said, yes, that is written, but it is also written, thou shalt not presume upon the Lord thy God. That is, thou shalt not tempt God. If you drive 90 miles an hour around curbed, infested highways, don't pray that God will protect you. You cannot tempt God. If you live like the devil, do not presume that God is going to let you die like a saint. If you smoke cigarettes, don't ask God to keep you from lung cancer or emphysema. You cannot tempt God. And the reason you cannot tempt God is because God is pure good. And good cannot be tempted by evil. You and I are not good. There is only one good, that is God, said Jesus. So God cannot be tempted by evil, but you and I who are not good can be tempted by evil. We can be seduced to do wrong. But we are not seduced to do wrong by God. We are seduced by the devil, and more than that, we are seduced by something wrong inside our own hearts. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Read it again. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Arnold Toynbee, the historian, said, one of the perennial infirmities of human beings is to ascribe their own failure to forces entirely beyond their control. We are always blaming someone or something for what we do. Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. And Annie, my 3-year-old daughter, one March day, was playing outside the kitchen window in the parsonage yard. She had her little plates and cups, and she was making pies. And her mother inside the window washing dishes could hear her talking. And she suddenly yelled out in anger. And my wife leaned toward the window and said, Annie, what is wrong? And she said, I am mad. And her mother said, who are you mad at? She said, I'm mad at God. And her mother said, why are you mad at God? And she said, because he won't keep the wind away from my pies. We like to blame God for what happens to us. There's an old story that tells about a trick being played on a man when somebody smeared a thin coat of Limburger cheese under his nose. And when he woke, he jumped up out of bed and he said, this bedroom stinks. And then he ran out into the hall and he said, this hall stinks. And then he ran downstairs and he said, the downstairs sinks. Stinks. And then he ran out into the open air and the bright sun and he said, the whole world stinks. How like us it is to blame everything on something else when in reality the source of the problem lies with us ourselves. So read it again. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. A man tells a story of how he learned a lesson from a dog. And I understand this story because I've seen this happen again and again. He says that his father used to put a bit of meat on the floor near the dog and say to the dog, no. And the dog knew he must not touch it. But he never looked at the meat. He always looked straight into the eyes of the master. Because he knew, the dog knew, that if he looked at the meat, he wouldn't be able to stand the temptation. Now, I don't know who wrote it, but maybe this man who owned that dog wrote it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. The word is apokuo, and it means sin spawns death. The soul that sins, it shall die. With this, I'm through. In the beautiful old book, Gone with the Wind, Will says at Mr. O'Hara's funeral, and I quote, "There weren't nothing that come to him from the outside that could lick him. But he had our failings too, because he could be licked from the inside. I mean to say that what the whole world couldn't do, his own heart could." And I want to say this, folks whose mainsprings are busted are better dead. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time we've spent together. Thank you for the Word. Thank you for enlightenment on the Word. And we pray that you will fill our hearts with this truth and help us to learn to live by it so that in the days ahead when life gets tough, we know who to turn to, we know what to ask for, we know what to expect, and help us to be patient and endure until the end because the crown of life is awaiting us. In the name of Christ, amen.